Yeah, before the break, we'll just open Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Where Matthew applied the healing function to the Messiah. It reads, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So the point is that as the people heard Jesus preach and witnessed the miracles he performed, they ought to have realized that he is the Messiah. Of course, the people, to their credit and condemnation, recognize that he had unusual authority as a thought and healed, but still they did not conclude that he is the Messiah from such recognition. Now you just have to listen to their confession in Luke chapter 4 verse 32 and 36. Luke chapter 4 verse 32 and verse 36. He reads, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Now notice verse 36 says, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is his teaching? With authority and power, he give orders to evil spirit and they come out. And still they couldn't see. This is no ordinary human being. Matthew, in his gospel account, makes even clearer that the people understood Jesus' authority in teaching was like no other teacher before him. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28-29. Matthew 7, verses 28-29. He reads, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Now that in and of itself should have begun to teach them something. So when you consider these confessions of the people, we see that they should have been able to interpret correctly that Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, ultimately, we know that no one can interpret what they see correctly in a spiritual sense except God opens his or her mind. Now, besides the Apostle Peter, who made the confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, there were others who correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah based on what they had heard and observed about him. Philip correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah in that he recognized him as the prophet Moses wrote about according to John chapter 1 verse 45. John chapter 1 verse 45. And once you get to John, hold it, because we need a few more passages. We are going to John, the Gospel of John. John 1:45 reads, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Nathanael recognized Jesus as the Son of God, as recorded in the same John 1. Look at verse 49. It says, "Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" He recognized that. Martha also correctly identified Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah in John. Since you have John, go to chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 27. John chapter 11, verse 27. He reads, verse 27 reads, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." So you see, these individuals interpreted correctly the person of Jesus Christ through what they had observed as God aided them. The other Jews that Jesus rebuked for not correctly identifying his person or recognizing the time were unable to do so because God has not revealed the truth to them. Now this is evident in that dialogue between Jesus and the Jews who came to him because there was something they observed about him but were not quite sure how to interpret him. So they came to ask Jesus to plainly tell them if he is the Messiah. To which Jesus replied that his miracles spoke for him. But because the people were not his, they were unable to believe what they saw and heard. Now that exchange is recorded still in John that you are in. Look at the 10th chapter, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. That's where that counter is recorded. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you don't believe." It's not like he didn't tell them. Remember, we read Luke where he said, "This is fulfilled to you today." He told them. "So the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep." In other words, see, there is something that the Lord is, he could have also repeated himself. He's saying, "No, there's another way that I've spoken to you, the miracles," which is something that, you know, we keep emphasizing from this pulpit, and that is, it is one thing to make the assertion that you're a Christian, but what should speak louder than every other thing is your life. That should speak to everyone that know you. Now, it's not that you're perfect, none of us is perfect, but they should be able to see something about you that make them scratch their head, even though they don't understand it. But they know there's something about you that speaks for you. So when you then add that word, "I'm a Christian," that makes a whole lot more for them to say, "Yeah, I knew there was something about him or her." Now it is then our contention that Jesus had provided enough evidence to have allowed the people to make the right conclusion about his person, and so could have correctly interpreted their time as the time of the Messiah. The people were pretenders in that they were able to interpret the natural phenomenon of the sky and the earth, but they were unable to interpret spiritual events to come to the right spiritual conclusion about the events they have witnessed. Now, the charge of Jesus to people of his generation is true of our generation. Same charge. People, for the most part, are pretenders or actors in this life because they pass up themselves as being wise and able to interpret the physical world and its events. In other words, you listen to newspaper. Somebody speaks in the English language and they have to interpret to you what they're saying. It's not like me speaking with an accent. This is somebody who speaks the American English, and yet they have to interpret it to you. They claim to be wise. That's my point. But they give no spiritual interpretation to what they see. They are pretenders or hypocrites because they refuse to pay attention to the spiritual while they are involved in the superficial things of this world. Now, we will demonstrate this failure of our generation in the time that we live by considering three major areas of activities where people claim to interpret the events they see in terms of only the physical while ignoring the spiritual. I'm going to use three areas, three activities of interpretation as far as we know, and to make a point to driving home to our generation. First, consider the field of meteorology, that field of science that is concerned with the study of the Earth's atmosphere and the variations in atmospheric conditions, such as humidity, that produce weather. Now, meteorologists occupy themselves with measurements of wind, temperature, precipitation, air pressure, and other atmospheric conditions. In addition, they also measure chemical substances in the atmosphere, such as carbon dioxide and ozone, that affect, of course, the climate. Now, by analyzing the data collected about the atmosphere, they are able to predict the weather. Meteorologists, who are weather forecasters, analyze weather maps and information from computer or the computer data and other sources to make forecasts of the weather conditions and issue warnings about tornadoes or hurricanes and flooding. Now, forecasting of weather is an old practice, as we can see from the fact that even in the time of Jesus, people were forecasting weather. However, forecasters have not always been accurate. Even in the modern time, the accuracy of weather forecasts has been improved because of computers, development of satellites, and other modern instruments. But in spite of these advances in science or technology, forecasters are not always correct. Sometimes they tell us that there will be no snow, and the next day we have snow. I never forget the incident when I was at SMU in 1978. They forecasted bright sunny day and all that, and these young ladies all came with all these bikinis or whatever. They came to school with it, and 4 o'clock, the temperature dropped, and it wasn't an hour, we had snow in Dallas. But they have done their best, as they can say. Anyway, well, so you see, they can forecast one thing, the next day we have something else. Now, other times, of course, somebody reminds me, that's the only job where you fail that much many times and still keep your job. Anyway. Now, other times, though, they predict the path of tornado or hurricanes, and they turn out to be wrong. Now, when they do, what explanations do you hear from them? Do they not blame their instruments or the equipment that they use? Do they give any spiritual consideration or interpretation to their failures? Absolutely not. Now, how is it that they are correct many times but wrong at some other times? How do we explain that? The reason is a spiritual one. Now, all I'm trying to do is I'm trying to drive into all of us in this congregation to think 100% spiritual. Not to think about anything on this planet on a physical level only. Put a spiritual spin to it, because that's where the answer lies. I don't care what it is. Now, you see, the people Jesus commended for their correct interpretation of weather data did so because of the pattern they observed. The consistency in the pattern of conditions observed in the atmosphere that allow the ancient and the modern people to predict our weather are due to God's faithfulness. That's why. It is because God has put those conditions in such consistent pattern that we can, for the most part, predict what is going to occur when we see certain conditions present. But there come times when the Lord will decide to change the pattern, as we observe, because He is in control of creation. He will alter the pattern so as to change the weather in order to accomplish His purpose. Take, for example, when the weather forecasters completely get wrong the direction of wind, that is because God is in control of the wind and has altered the pattern for His purpose. But people who are actors and pretenders in this world give natural explanation as to why their prediction of the direction of the wind was wrong. The hurricane is going to land here, and it lands the other way. Why? They give all these explanations. All human, naturalistic explanations. Well, see, on the other hand though, those who are spiritual or spiritually minded give a different interpretation. Their interpretation will vary, but they recognize one undeniable fact, which is that God is in control. The Bible is clear that God uses angels to control wind, for example, as we read, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation, at the back of your Bible, almost turn to the last of, that's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." So angels prevent wind from blowing on the land or sea. The implication is that they control wind direction. Now, since angels do God's work for him, that means he controls the direction of wind. Now, the Lord not only controls the direction of wind, but he also controls its intensity or its force. In effect, whether the wind speed is low or high is determined by him. Now, this truth is implied in the assertion of the Lord during the plagues that he brought on Egypt to cause Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of Egypt. The Lord brought locusts to destroy vegetation and to cause problems for Pharaoh and his people using mild wind, which we'll see later on in a few minutes here in Exodus 10 verse 13. But when Pharaoh admitted his sin against the Lord, and he pleaded with Moses to pray to the Lord, Moses did, and then the Lord changed the wind speed to help drive out the locusts, as we read now in Exodus chapter 10, verse 19. Exodus chapter 10 verse 19 reads, "And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind," which implies it was mild, but he changed it to a very strong west wind, "which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt." Now, the reality is that God uses wind in the way he chooses, either for judgment or for blessing. As we mentioned previously, it was the wind that he used to bring the plague of locusts in Egypt. We read in verse 19 that he altered the wind speed to drive it out. But I believe he uses a slower speed to bring it in. Look at verse 13 of the same Exodus 10. Exodus 10, 13 reads, "So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts." Mild wind. There's no doubt about it. It was mild wind. Now, when Israel left Egypt and had problem of crossing the sea, the Lord used wind to divide the sea so that the Israelites could walk from one side of the seashore to the opposite shore, as we read still in Exodus. Look at chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 of Exodus. Verse 21. Exodus chapter 14. Verse 21. Exodus 14 verse 21 reads, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided." So you see, the Lord using wind. On another occasion, the Lord used the wind to supply quail to the Israelites who desired to eat some meat, as recorded in Numbers Numbers 11 verse 31. Numbers 11 verse 31. Says, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. See, so he used wind to provide quail for people. Still on another occasion, when the Lord wanted to enforce his commands to Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, he used the wind to do his will. Jonah was on a ship running away from the assignment the Lord had given him. Therefore, the Lord sent strong wind on the sea to cause problem for the ship, and eventually to cause the people in the ship to throw the prophet into the sea to be swallowed by a big fish that transported him to the shore of Nineveh. Now the Lord's use of strong wind or wind storm to bring about the casting of Jonah aboard is described in Jonah chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Jonah chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. And you see we turn a lot of scriptures, and we do so to make you know what we say, where it is from. Now as I think about it, I wonder, you know, think about the America today and the one in the 20th 19th century and so on. I remember reading sometime about the time of Moody. There was this young preacher that came from England to preach here in the country, and they didn't think he'd be a good preacher because he looked too young or something. But eventually, they gave him the opportunity to preach. He was only to be tried on a Thursday meeting. The people met more regularly in those days than we do now. So on Thursday night he preached a little bit. Everyone showed up on Friday, bringing their Bible. On Sunday they all came with the Bible, and the pastor, Moody was the pastor at that time. He was asked what went on, and they said, "Well, he backed up everything from the Scripture, so we had to bring a Bible to see it." And that, when I read that, in a biograph, I said, "What's going on in our churches today? People go like this." Sit around and go. No wonder they don't believe anything they hear. They're not seeing where it comes from. So that's one reason that we have to go the route we go. Everything we say, we show you where it is. Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to enlighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." Well, if you read the rest of the passage, you will discover that eventually Jonah was tossed out aboard so as to cause the storm to stop. So that was how God used the wind to get that man where he wants him to go. Now the point that we're stressing though is that when forecasters are wrong about wind direction or is false, that you should understand that the reason is that God is in charge, not only of the direction of the wind, but of its force. If they are right in their prediction about windstorms, hurricanes and tornadoes, you should still realize or recognize that these things are the instruments in the hands of God, either to bring blessing or judgment on a people or a particular area. Now, do you know that the same storm, or let's just say like Katrina, that they devastated our area, that's a blessing to some other people. In other words, God can cause one group to bring blessing to the other person. I can tell you the way I say that. Do you know there are those whose livelihood depended on cleaning up and who have to devise the machines and all that? When all those kind of things happen, what do you think happened to them? Their business go up. That's a blessing, but it's a pain, you know. So he decided that. I don't know, but he decided which way it goes for each and every one of us. So my point, though, is that even if they are right in that prediction, you should still know that God is using this either for blessing or judgment. So we are saying that you should not be afraid to assert that God is either bringing judgment or blessing when what we call bad storms cause great havoc. The Bible is clear that God uses these things for judgment as well as blessing. We have indicated occasions where the wind was used for blessing of food or parting the sea. But make no mistake about it, God uses weather conditions to bring about judgment. Prophet Jeremiah spoke of the destruction of Elam, a region east of the Tigris River, by God using wind in a way that is described in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36. He reads, I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. Now, see, when you read those kind of things, some of us just cannot skip through it. With that passage tells us that there's no country on this planet where you don't have an Elamite. We just don't know who they are. But they are there. Everyone, when you read this kind of thing, think a little bit. God's word cannot be void. Well, but the point is that he used wind to do that. Winds of the bring catastrophe to scatter them. Now, Prophet Ezekiel also spoke of God's judgment or the unleashing of his wrath on his people using the weather in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 13. Ezekiel 13, verse 13. It reads, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. So again, the point we're stressing is that those who are pretenders or actors in this life, in that they are not being what God intended for man to be, will give only physical explanation on what the weather does. Remember the introduction part? I stress the issue that you are an incomplete person. If all you live for, if all your interpretation is only from the one side, God created us to be a balance. In other words, the spiritual and physical. But those who are spiritually dead, the spiritual part is cut off for them. So they only live on the physical, and they are pretenders. And that's why, I know some of us understand this, that is why you should be nervous about anything coming from an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean God cannot use an unbeliever to do what he wants to do. But you should be concerned about an unbeliever. If you have a personal thing that you deal with people, be very careful about things that come from unbelievers. You have to, you know, prayerfully know how you deal with those kind of things. But nevertheless, the natural man, one without the Spirit of God in him, cannot see things outside this, the physical realm. But those who are spiritually vibrant, notice what are you? Vibrant. You may be spiritual, but not vibrant. But if you are spiritually vibrant, you will give a spiritual interpretation to the same weather phenomenon. In other words, both of you, you are yes, an unbeliever, and you're looking at the same thing that just happened. And they go on with all this spin on the physical. And, you know, like I said, shame enough, most of us Christians fall into the same thing. Instead of backing away and give it all spiritual. Because that's what it's every time. Not sometimes, all the time. Now, again, if you are a believer in Christ and you are not able to give spiritual interpretation to the weather events, then you also are a pretender. In that, you are now being what the Lord wants you to be. That is, to be spiritually matured or spiritually vibrant. You are refusing to put spiritual interpretation to what you observe. Instead, you opt for naturalistic explanation of the world. So what I'm saying to you is, we have, every time we meet here, the Lord provides a lot of tests to check our spiritual thermometer, see how you are. And one of that this morning is simply, if you are not able to look at everything, it doesn't matter what it is. I've, you know, used some of these examples that some of you may think is trivial. I've said many times, I'll be starting, I put my seat backwards, I hit my leg on something, I stop and say, now what? Was I thinking something that wasn't supposed to be thinking at this time, or what? Just to make it my illustration, you look at everything spiritual. A believer is a pretender, an incomplete one, if he or she is not able to look at everything from the spiritual. There should never be a thing that happens in your life, I don't care what it is, that you should not try to see from a spiritual perspective. When you do that, you know you're starting to arrive. Not that you've arrived yet, but you're starting to. None of us arrives until we depart from this life, but we're all beginning to move forward. So that's my point. That, if you let me say that again, if you're a believer in Christ, and you're not able to give spiritual interpretation to the, maybe the weather events, all other things that you see on this planet, then you're a pretender, and that you're not what the Lord wants you to be. You're not spiritually matured or maturing, or not even spiritually vibrant, in that you are looking at things from human perspective only. So that's my first area, materiology. That's what I went through all that, just to prove that point. Second area, consider the field of economics, the economic forecast. That is concerned with predictions of the elements of economic activity. Now, it is not my intention to get involved in the theories of economic forecasts, either for short-term or long-term forecasting. In other words, I'm not even interested in micro economic forecasting. That's one concerned with a particular economic sector. Or macro economic forecasting concerned with the entire future economy. For one thing, that is not really our intention in mentioning economic forecasts. But then, I'm not an expert in economics, so I couldn't even speak there either. Now, having said this, we need to recognize that economic forecasters have, to some extent, become much more accurate due in part to their understanding of the ways in which economic variables affect each other. Again, all of that depends on the faithfulness of God. That's why they can predict all those patterns. They look at the availability of good statistics, the development of computer methods that allow them to process a large amount of data at one time. All of this helped them to improve on their forecasting. Again, going back to God's faithfulness. But in spite of this, though, their forecasts are many times completely wrong. And that is what we're concerned with. When economic forecasters get it wrong, they provide all kinds of explanation, such as they say, well, we have poor statistical data. Now, this approach is one that is expected of those who are actors in life, those who are pretenders, in that they refuse to recognize the hand of God in the operation of the world that He created. Very many people are deists. In other words, they believe God created the world, just threw it away and let it go on its own. Whatever happens, it's not concerned with. And some Christians think that way too. So they completely ignore that God has something to do with economic failures or success. In effect, to them, whether there is prosperity or depression or recession, God has nothing to do with it. We are saying that when there is economic depression or recession, it should be interpreted in terms of economic indicators, such as they say people are not spending enough money as they should, or that the productivity is low. No, the cause is spiritual. Now, I realize it's very difficult for people, even believers, to get hold of this principle that everything that happens in this life is related to the spiritual. I was wrong before. I admitted it when I used to say 99 point something. And the master in the scripture, I know I was wrong. It's 100%. Everything is spiritual. Everything. But you can be sure that an economic depression or recession has something to do with a person's or people's spiritual life. We are certain of this because in the farewell address of Moses to the Israelites, the chosen people of God, the Lord made it clear that that prosperity is related to the spiritual life of the people. The Lord promised to bless them if they obeyed His command, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 9. And of course, when you get that Deuteronomy 28, hold it, because the next passage will still be in the same chapter anyway. Deuteronomy 28, verses 9, beginning at verse 9. It reads, "The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as a promise you on earth. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Now, look at that again. Well, I think many Christians go wrong. He didn't say, because of your military might. Is that what you read? I didn't read that. Look at what he says. Then all the peoples, if you keep and walk in his ways, then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Now, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. Now, this promise is based on agricultural economy. If there is rain, then there will be crops to harvest, and there will be food for livestock and man. So in this way, people will have everything they need to enjoy their lives on this planet. Now, the standard of living will be elevated when there is plenty of produce and livestock. But that is not all that the Lord promised Israel. He also promised that Israel will not borrow, but will lend to others. This promise should be translated in the modern day to mean there will be no trade deficit. That's what it means. But all of these are predicated upon Israel attending to their spiritual life. So you see that the economic prosperity is related to the spiritual life of the people. In the same speech, Moses provided the alternative to economic prosperity, which is depression. The Lord also revealed through Moses that if the Israelites did not pay attention to their spiritual life, as evident in their not worshiping him and not keeping his commands, then there will be economic disaster, as described still in the same Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 15. Let's read from verse 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 28 verse 15 reads, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, before I go into looking at the curses, here's something that you have to remember, and I am aware of that. You may say, this country is not Israel, or any nation is not Israel. Yes, I agree. But this is the theme here. When God dealt with them as a nation, there was no promise of certain things to them, like is given today since Christ came. That promise, it says, you are the light and the salt of the earth. In other words, those who are believers in any nation carry the load. If things go well, it's because of them. If it goes bad, it's because of them. So this is why I keep emphasizing, many Christians, they just get it wrong. They talk about unbelievers. They're not talking about themselves. We should be talking about ourselves. How are we carrying the load that we're supposed to carry? We're supposed to be the light. We're supposed to be the salt. Are we doing that? I am certain that if believers did what they're supposed to do, the others will be blessed. They'll be carried on. But we're done. And yet we're looking for this politician to blame and that person to
None of those is the answer. We are the problem.
So, here it is. As believers in any nation begin not to do what obey the Lord, then this is what follows. Verse 16 says, you will be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading thrive will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. And the crops of your land, and the calves of your house, and the lambs of your flocks. You can go on and on in that passage, but I'm only showing you this particular just a few places. So, in an agricultural economy, when the basket is cursed, that implies there is no food. If the livestock are cursed, that also implies lack of food and wool for clothing. So, the indicators of good agricultural economy will be under curse, implying that there will be depression or recession. But all of this, of course, result from the people being disobedient to their God. Therefore, it should be clear that national economy is related to the spiritual life of the nation. The point is that when there is economic depression or recession, it has to do with the spiritual life of the people. This is how a vibrant spiritual believer should view it. But if you're merely a pretender or an actor in this life, then you will not see it this way. So again, we emphasize the need for correctly interpreting natural phenomena in terms of the spiritual. In third area that we need to consider briefly is the area of the problem of conflict. Conflict. So I've gone from meteorology, economy, and now I come to conflict. There's conflict and division in families or nations, among nations. How do you interpret it? Most interpret it as merely due to economics. In other words, they explain every conflict as a result of struggle for economic advantage. See, everything is blamed on economic advantage. Oh, these people are not taken care of. That people are not taken care of. That's what the problem is. No, the problem is spiritual. Everywhere you look at it. But now that's a big one to touch. It's easier to talk about how you can throw money here, throw money there, or any of those things. That's easier to talk about. But talk about the spiritual life. You will not see it. Had an opportunity this week. I ran into some, and I was talking to some people in post office. And they were just on and on and on and on about what's this and that. And I said, As somebody says, the fruit don't lie. I said, the problem is Christian. The man says, they have to be, they show the fruit. I say, yeah. Because of what they were doing, I say, the fruit don't lie. I agree with you. But the Bible, that fruit includes not gossiping. As I said it, the lady turned around and left. I smiled and that went my way. Because that's what she was doing. But it didn't mean anything. Because he was talking about somebody they don't like. It's the gossiping. So the point I'm saying is, that's how people see it. It's economic advantage or this or that. No, the problem is problem of sin. The spiritual life. So such an explanation, when people talk about economic advantage, ignores the spiritual element. It is spiritual problem that causes conflict. That you should know. It's so simple. Now, why will you fight with me? Why would I fight with you? Why would I be angry at you enough to want to kill you? Or you want to kill me? Why? The word, 3-letter word, sin. That's it. And what sin deals with? Spiritual. All is, conflict is spiritual. Family conflicts could be a result of faith in Christ. A person has believed in Christ, but members of the family have not. The result will be the conflict of the type Jesus said he brought. On the other hand, conflict among nations could be because of sin, of greed, greed for money, greed for power. Either way, conflict is a result of the spiritual. Either way you look at it. I don't know how Esa can do, but to tell you, even when you see husbands and wives fighting, sit down and look at it, the problem, spiritual. Because this person is so wrapped up on himself or herself that if everything is not buying down around him or her, see, there's explosion, problem. Why? Because of the sin of pride or arrogance has eaten up the person. All they think is themselves. Now you may not know that, but a whole lot of that way, we're eating up with self. How does that benefit me? How is that to my interest? We don't think about love your neighbor. No, just me. So all I'm saying to you is, either way you analyze it, whether it is in the family, husband and wife, children and their parents, all spiritual. Give it that interpretation. So we have mentioned three areas in which people interpret what they see in terms of the physical instead of the spiritual. People today are no different from the crowds that Jesus addressed and called hypocrites or pretenders. Many people are aware of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They turn their televisions and they see preachers, they quickly change the channel. Some may even listen so that they can find points they would use against Christians. Those who do this are pretenders or hypocrites. They are not correctly interpreting the time we live. We live in a time of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But many ignore every indicator of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, such as missionary activities. Now, the message that our Lord has in this passage that we have considered is for you and me. Therefore, the question we should better answer is whether we are being spiritually minded believers. We should ask if we are pretenders and that our faith is superficial, as evident from the fact that we rarely think of the spiritual when we are looking at the events of this life. So I ask you, do you truly relate everything that you see on this planet to the spiritual? Are you one of those that say, all he talks about is the Bible? What does the Bible have to do with this? If you're one of those, you're a pretender. You know what you think you're saying, you're claiming to be, you're a pretender. That's the issue here. So, do you interpret what you encounter daily on a spiritual level? Or are you caught up with scientific explanations or philosophical or political explanations? You have known the truth. Now you have known what the Bible says. So you have to answer these questions truthfully. So then I leave you with this message that says that you are superficial or a pretender if you refuse to interpret the events you observe in this life in such a way so as you become aware of the work of God in Christ in them. That is a message to get all of us thinking in a spiritually minded way. Let us pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not capable of thinking spiritually because you are dead. You're walking around, all right, but you don't have anything to do with God. So you are dead. You're cut off from Him. Why your sins are cut off from Him? That's what caused you to be cut off from God. But here's the good news. God in His infinite mercy, His goodness, came out with a plan whereby He can stay eternity, step into time, in a human body, in the person of Jesus Christ, to come and take the penalty for your sins. Because every sin has to be paid for. God cannot ignore not one sin. So when Christ came, he was tortured, spat upon, mocked, ridiculed, jeered at. He walked on that road, carrying that heavy cross, stumbled, had to be helped by someone else. He didn't cry. He didn't let out a sigh. He didn't complain. And he went on that cross. And when they started to nail him, not a sigh came out of his mouth. None. Until the last few hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were being heaped upon him, and the wrath of God leashed on sin, and Christ shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That, my friend, was one who felt the tremendous pain of separation from God. And he did all that so that you will not experience it. How you get about it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Say, believe what? The Bible says this: these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you see yourself as one needing a Savior, if you see yourself as helpless, then come to him. Trust him. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose and is now seated in the right hand of the Father. So that believe in him, you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for everything that we have studied, so that as we walk out from here, we'll be much more spiritually minded. This is our request in Christ's name.